Now, shall we read together, first of all, in Revelation chapter 1, the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, from verse 8. From verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are seven churches. And then if we turn back to the Old Testament, to the prophecies, prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 4, well-known chapter, Zechariah chapter 4 from verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side thereof? And I answered the second time and said unto him, What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden spouts that empty the gold out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. About a year ago, I'm not quite sure exactly when it was, I took a series of studies, I think three in all, upon the history of the church. Upon the history of the people of God. That, in turn, came out of the teach-in conference we had in July of 73, when we devoted one session to a bird's-eye view of what God has been doing down through the centuries of this age. I have always felt that in our last evening on the three sessions we took on this matter, I never properly or adequately underlined the lessons of church history. And therefore, this evening, what I want to do is, by the enabling grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek to underline the lessons, or at least some of the lessons, that we can learn from the history of the true Church of God. So shall we bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to really help us? Lord, we thank thee that thou art able this evening, in this time, though it's just one evening on its own, somehow, Lord, to revive and quicken our memory regarding those three evenings that we took on this matter. And Lord, wonderfully, to write upon our hearts and write into the fabric of our lives, of our being, some of these lessons, Lord, that we learn from thy dealings with thy people through this age. Father, we do want to thank thee for the inestimable privilege of coming at the end of the age and having all this wealth of experience, of instruction behind us. Father, wilt thou therefore help every one of us? Grant that we may have an ear to hear what thy Spirit is seeking to say to us in these days and through this matter. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn from the history of the church? I do not think I need to say here this evening that God has been doing only one thing through this age. Right from the moment the Lord Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom." Our Lord not only told us that he was building his church, he was quite clear as to the foundation of that church upon this rock, the very nature of God in Christ. That's where the church is founded and built. That's where it finds its source, if you like, its origin. He was also quite clear and that he wasn't saying upon this foundation I build a whole number of sectarian groups or labeled groups or so on and so forth. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. That is the second thing we can be absolutely clear about, that all through this age, the foundation upon which our Lord Jesus is building and the material, if you like, out of which he is quarrying the living stones has remained the same. And the second thing is that it is his church that endures. It is his church which he is building. He is not supporting the work of man's hand. He is not simply, as it were, standing behind human endeavor. He has promised that upon this rock he will build his church. And the third thing, and perhaps the most wonderful thing, is that he has told us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is certainly a wonderful antidote for all this satanic propaganda that the church is sort of in ruins, or that somehow or other the whole thing's fallen to pieces and that all we can do is to pursue the Lord in a personal way. He, the Lord, has said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And fourthly, we have the last thing about our Lord's statement here, which is so tremendous, unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom. They did not just reside with Peter. They were given to the apostles, and from the apostles they have passed to every succeeding generation that the Spirit of God has brought to new birth through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe in a kind of institutional apostolic succession, but we do believe in a genuine spiritual apostolic succession. Because the keys pass from generation to generation to men who have been anointed and who are qualified by God to represent the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wherever you look in the history of the church, you find the same thing, that every time there's been a movement of the Spirit, there have been outstandingly anointed men of God. And these men, as it were, are wielding the keys of the kingdom. So that's just by way of introduction. To refresh your memories, you will remember that in the evenings we took together on church history, we traversed a whole number of the most extraordinary sounding names. Politians, Bogomils, Albigenses, Waldenses, Priscillianists, Montanists, Donatists. I can't think of a few more, but there are plenty more of them. Lollards, and so we can go on and on. We traverse the whole of church history up to the Reformation, and we sought to see the heart of the matter. We couldn't spend long with those various groups. But we did find one thing, that the so-called dark ages of the church were in fact very bright indeed in certain aspects, and that never at any single time was the truth concerning the church and concerning the salvation of God lost. The torch of the testimony passed from hand to hand throughout those years. Of course, then we dwelt for a while upon the Reformation and those great names that we all know, Wycliffe, Huss, Jeremy of Prague, and then later, of course, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and a host of others. These are all names well known to us. And then we traverse from there that first major step of recovery on the part of God, when he brought back to us something which has never been lost since. From then on, we traverse very swiftly the other groups since then, Puritans, the Quakers, the Wesleyans, the Brethren, the Pentecostals, and so on and so forth, right up to our present day. Now, what can we say are the lessons that we learn from the history of the church? We come at the end of church history. Mark Twain once said, "We learn from history that we never learn from history." There could be no truer statement of church history. We learn from the history of the people of God through this age that we never learn from their history. Now, what are the lessons? For we come at the end of this age and we have a tremendous wealth. Do you think that the Lord is going to consider it a great thing and a wonderful thing that we who come at the end of the history of the church know next to nothing about it and have learnt none of the lessons, that we thought, well, all it mattered was, as it were, to know the Lord and follow him? Of course, that's fundamental, that's essential, it's elementary. But surely we have been given, like the man with his 5 talents, or his 2 talents, or his 1 talent, we have been given something very precious. And we, in this generation, have been given something which all the preceding generations have not had in the same way. We have been given all the wealth that's gone before. And therefore we need to learn. Well, now, what are the lessons? I've noted down 1 or 2. Here is the first. Some of these I touched on, others I did not in the previous study. First of all, within a generation or 2 at the most, nearly every movement of the Spirit of God in church history has died, it has become formalized, it has crystallized, and it has become institutionalized. It doesn't matter where we turn in these past 2,000 years. In most cases, it is one generation and the thing has crystallized. And by the end of that generation, by the second generation of believers in that movement of the Spirit, the thing has started to become institutionalized. Man has taken over. It is no longer a matter of the Holy Spirit and divine resources and divine qualifications and a divine anointing, but it is man's resources, man's organizing ability, man's promotion and propagation, and so on and so forth. God still blesses these things. Don't get me wrong on this. God still blesses. He still blesses things which are as old as the hills. Some people have a great problem about the Lord blessing the Roman Catholic Church in our day. But I must tell you from my own first-hand experience that I have found tremendous blessing amongst Catholics. The Lord is very much in certain movings of the Spirit of God amongst Catholics. The Lord does still bless, and he uses... And he visits, if you like, things. Just because they're 1,000 years old or 200 years old or 400 years old doesn't mean that God just throws them up altogether. He visits them and he blesses them. But that's an altogether different thing than there being a movement in which holds, as it were, the testimony of Jesus. Something quite different. God blesses his children because they are his children. But the materials out of which he is building his church, that's a different matter. And we have to be quite clear in this. And that's one of the first rather sad, perhaps in your eyes, depressing lesson of church history. That within a generation, and if we say 2 generations... Well, then we can almost include every single movement of the Spirit of God in church history. The thing has crystallized, formalized, and institutionalized. It has died as far as being a living, dynamic, spontaneous movement of the Spirit of God. In many cases, major division has come within the first 20 years. Now, isn't that incredible? For instance, the Puritans split up into 4 major groups within the first 30 years. The Wesleyans divided into 2 major groups within 20 years. The Brethren divided into 2 major groups within 20 years. The Pentecostals were divided into 4 major brands within 7 years of their beginning. It is quite remarkable, this matter of major division, but we find it again. Now, the second lesson is this: the all-important nature of genuine vision. It would appear from the history of the church that vision determines how far such a movement goes, the quality which is produced, how long it remains in life. In other words, it is not just and only training that counts, but a thing far more essential than even training, vision. You cannot train people who have not really seen. And one of the lessons we get from church history is that wherever there has been living vision, genuine vision, now by vision I mean understanding of the purpose of God, understanding of the scope of that purpose, understanding, for instance, of the nature of our walk with God, of our being brought together, all these things. Where there has been real vision, the movement has lasted much longer. Its life, its original life, has lasted much longer. Now, a very good example of this is the Brethren movement. Because the Brethren movement had a very clear understanding, especially its original leaders, it lasted more than any other movement in the history of the church, in life. It has only been in the last 20 years, and forgive me if there are brethren amongst us and get upset, but it's only been in the last 20 years that the Brethren movement has started to die. I can remember the days when no brother would call himself as a member of the Open Brethren, or the Christian, they would die a million deaths rather than say, I'm a member of the Christian Brethren or of the Open Brethren. They just always said in a very definite way, I am a Christian. But now you ask me, people say, I go to a Brethren chapel, or I go to a Brethren church, or I'm a member of the Open Brethren, or I worship amongst the Open Brethren. The thing has started to die. But it has lasted in life and has been true to its origins longer than any other movement of the Spirit of God. And that was because they were so clear in their beginnings. The original first generation of brethren were very, very clear as to what God wanted and what he was doing. The third, I may just say about this matter of vision, how important, therefore, it is for all of us to seek the Lord, that there may be vision. The book of Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or go to pieces is another word. Because the word in Hebrew is when a lady lets down her hair. When it's all coiled up, she just lets it down. And that's the idea. The hand, as it were, of the Lord is no longer on the thing. It just goes to pieces. It goes all over the place. It loses its original character. Vision, therefore, is tremendous, whether it is personal life, whether it is our own walk with God, or whether it is the life of the church, vision is a tremendous necessity. The third thing is that the Lord appears to be supremely disinterested in keeping anything alive or going merely as a form or an organization or a monument. It's very interesting to me from church history. I've often asked myself, and this was my great problem with the history of the church, if God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, and if God is almighty, and he is almighty, if God has all power, and he has all power, if the Holy Spirit can do anything, how come that God can't keep alive one of these movements of the spirits longer than one generation or two at the most? Isn't it extraordinary? I mean, if we are thinking in terms of some kind of institutional, formal thing, when we think of the word the church, if we're thinking in terms of something institutional, something formal, something organized, why on earth can't God mobilize the whole of heaven to keep this institution somehow alive from generation to generation? But quite honestly, the Lord seems to be supremely disinterested. Indeed, sometimes he takes the key figures home. When he feels that it's now got to a point where he doesn't want it to last, he seems to take the key figures home. As if the Lord almost has an interest in the thing beginning to die its natural death after the first generation. As if God is only interested in a first generation. Maybe that will explain to some of you parents why we've prayed and prayed and prayed in this company that we will all be first generation. There will be no second generation. For we believe that as we keep in the spirit of the first generation, the second generation can be the first generation. You can only live in the spirit of it. Then there will be no deterioration. We shall live in the life of God for just a little longer than some of them. But mark my words, if the Lord tarries and another 100 years pass, we shall be as formal and as institutionalized as any other group in the history of the church. And nothing, no one who follows us will be able to do anything about it. Only, as Brother Bach Singh once said, you'll probably all kick him out. And then the thing will start all over again somewhere else. But the fact is that the Lord appears to be supremely disinterested in keeping anything going merely as a form or as an organization or as a monument. It seems as if he gets something in that first generation which is absolutely vital, which is truly of himself, and which is eternal. And then he allows it to die and become static. The fourth lesson we learn is the simple lesson of the words of our Lord that new wine needs new wineskins. We cannot get around this one simple lesson of the church. Now, there are people who look at church history and they get so upset because they say, isn't it terrible? Every single time that the Spirit of God moves, they start a new denomination. Now, this is, of course, tragic because man takes over and it becomes a denomination. But in actual fact, in its beginnings, it was very much the Lord, not man, who did it. For there was generally such a reaction against what the Spirit of God was doing that those people were either thrown out, in many cases martyred, by other believers. Because, you see, new wine requires new wineskins. It always bursts the old wineskin. Now, what do we mean by this? Do we mean, therefore, that we're all out for starting new things all the time? No, not at all. All we're saying is this is a simple law here. Every time God moves, he has to express himself in a contemporary way. God is I am, not I was. But the tragedy of church history is that, quite honestly, most people would think the God we worship was I was, that I was, or I have been, that I have been. But his name is I am, that I am. So when God starts to move, here are the people who are living in the, trying to live just in the era when the thing began, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 400 years ago. Sometimes they dress in the contemporary dress of 400 years ago. These people that wear these wonderful ruffle things, they were contemporary collars 400 years ago. These two little things that go down here, they were contemporary dress 400, 300 years ago. The Quaker with his hat and buckle, it was a contemporary dress. It was the simple dress of 300 years ago. Do you understand? The these and the thous were all contemporary. The language of the Authorized Version was contemporary language of the man in the street in 1611. Do you understand? Now, what happens when God breaks in 1850 and suddenly finds all his people behaving as if they were in 1640? What happens? The thing is obvious. He starts being contemporary. He speaks in a contemporary way, works in a contemporary way. Everything becomes contemporary. Before you know where you are, there are new forms in which he expresses himself, new manifestations of his power and of his glory. It's a very simple lesson, but new wine always requires new wine skins. And really, we can't get away from this simple matter. Now, some of you will immediately bring to my attention movements, particularly on the continent, where there have been real movements of the Spirit of God, but which have stayed within the existing church framework. I think of Scandinavia, I think of Germany, and elsewhere, where you have this vast movement that came in Norway anyway through Hauge, and which we call the Inner Mission in English, the Inner Mission. But you must understand this, that the Inner Mission has its own expression and format as much as any other group of God's people. Only the only thing is it's been allowed to stay within the framework of the existing church. Do you understand what I mean? I wish I could explain it much more fully to you, if we had the time, but for those of you from abroad, you will understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. They may remain, for instance, Lutheran, or they may remain Reformed in doctrine, but in actual format, the way they meet, they're quite different to those who meet in the church, if you understand. They meet in a much simpler way, a much more living way, a much more spontaneous way. People participate more in the early days of such movements. In other words, the new wine had to find a new wineskin. But you must say in this connection, they weren't thrown out. What would have happened, I might ask, if Wesley had never been thrown out of the Church of England? If all the doors of the Church of England had not closed against him? We would have had an Inner Mission within the Church of England. We would have had a Wesleyan Inner Mission. They would have met in halls, probably on Sunday afternoon, and said to their folks, now you ought to go to the parish church at 11 in the morning, and so on, at least go there, and if you want the children christened, you must get them done by the vicar. But we'll have our meetings here. But you know what happens when people begin to find life there. They say, what's the point of going up to the parish church? Here is life! And before long, they would ask, can't we have communion here? And they would have it. Do you understand? That's exactly what's happened. So in other words, you've still got the principle. Whether it stays within the existing church frame or goes outside, you've still got the principle that new wine has to have new wineskins. For some reason, in British church history, whether it's because they're more authoritarian or whatnot, I don't know. But nearly every time they've been kicked out. And so you start something, something else, all the way through. Well, there's another lesson for you to cogitate on. Here's another one coming up. The fifth lesson. All appears to be bound up with the presence or absence of the lampstand. I read for you the verses in Revelation chapter 1, and I also read the chapter in Zechariah chapter 4. We are told quite clearly that the lampstand are seven churches, but we are also told in Revelation chapter 2, let me read it to you, and verse 5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Now, isn't this interesting? We must ask ourselves, what would have happened to the church at Ephesus if the lampstand had been moved out of its place? Now, ask yourself, surely the born-again members of the church would have gone on being born-again members. How many of those born-again members would have known that the lampstand had gone? What then was the lampstand? How do you tell when the lampstand's been moved? Because it is perfectly clear that you can go on with all your meetings, with your prayer meetings, with your Bible studies, with the Lord's table, with all the form of the church, and the lampstand's gone. For instance, the church at Laodicea, the Lord was actually outside knocking at its door. And saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, let him open the door, and I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. We take that so often as an evangelistic word. But it was originally a word to a living church in the first century, and the Lord was on the outside. And the interesting thing is to him that overcometh and says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Behold, I stand at the door, and if any man hear my voice, and open the door. And he said about this church, he said, you think you are rich, and that you see, and that you have need of nothing. I say that you are blind, and wretched, and poor, and naked. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined and fine. How is it possible for the lampstand to be removed? and all that to go on. In other words, dear friends, although the lampstand represents seven churches, it represents something even more than the salvation of those members of Christ's body. It must represent something deeper. And I think we have it in this little phrase, the testimony of Jesus. We have it twice in Revelation 1, in verse 2, and in verse 9. We have it again in chapter 12, and the last verse about those that hold the testimony of Jesus. And we have it again in chapter 19, and verse 10. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I must say how sad I am that in some of the modern versions, they obscure the meaning of this phrase, the testimony of Jesus, as if it is just a witnessing to Jesus. It's nothing to do with a witnessing to Jesus. It is the witness of Jesus, and it's something we hold. What does a lampstand do? That's why I always use the word lampstand, which you'll find in your margin, and the modern versions correctly use, instead of candlestick. What does a lampstand do? It holds a lamp. And the light is in the lamp, all right? The glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the lamp thereof. And we hold the testimony of Jesus. We, as it were, we hold the life of God in Christ. And it's much more than that I have eternal life and you have eternal life, but we have somehow the very indwelling presence of the Lord. And that is the committed presence of God. That is the testimony of Jesus, the committed presence of God. The presence of God can visit a people, come and go, can sweep over a congregation, coming and leaving them within days, months, or a year. But when the testimony of Jesus is held, the Lord is dwelling there. He's right there. He's committed. He says, I am not visiting this place. I'm not supporting this company. I'm not just behind them. They are behind me. They are holding me. They are supporting me. That's the difference. It's not their inheritance, but my inheritance in the saints. Holding the testimony of Jesus. Now, all the way through the history of the church, we find this tremendous matter of the lampstand. Whilst it's there, everything is spontaneous, organic, dynamic, moving all the way through. When it's gone, it becomes static, institutionalized, formalized, finally cold and dead. Again, we almost need to spend hours on this subject of the testimony of Jesus. It would be a very interesting study, wouldn't it? Perhaps a rather negative study, to really look through church history and try to determine when the lampstand was taken. There are one or two movements where it is quite clear when the lampstand was moved out of its place. Very few saw it at the time, but there were those prophets of the Lord in each of these movements who saw it. Certainly with Brethrenism, if there was ever a prophet of the Lord, it was G.H. Lang. And Lang thundered out warning after warning after warning to the Brethren as to what was happening amongst them and where they were heading, and they put him out. First out of the whole movement and finally out of the assembly in which he was in Poole, Dorset. You find it again and again in the history of the church. Whilst the lampstand is there, it appears that all the materials out of which the city is being built are being produced. Now that leads me to the sixth lesson, which is this: the materials for the city of God, gold, precious stone, and pearl, produced by the Spirit during the beginning of these movements, is never lost, but goes into the city of God forever. I could never understand church history. It used to puzzle me no end, because I've always been interested in history. But it used to puzzle me no end when I used to read the history of church. A, why does God not keep alive things after the first and second generation? And B, what really is the church? Is it the outward form, or is it something inside? And what is a true succession, a true apostolic succession? We find these things here in this matter of materials. Now, when you come to the end of the Bible, the last two chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, everything is centered in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb. And this city, which is supremely symbolic, there may be an actual city one day, we won't go into that, but it is supremely symbolic, and I think I could prove that to you if we had the time. The fact of the matter is this, that this city is produced out of only three materials: gold, refined so that it is transparent as crystal, precious stone, which has been wrought upon, worked upon, so that it becomes a thing of incredible beauty, the foundations of the city, and pearl, produced through pain in the most, the softest part of the clam, that's a pearl, is the out of the pearl is produced the 12 gates of the city. Now, those are the only three materials in the city: gold, precious stone, and pearl. And all three speak of Christ. All three speak of Christ. They speak of the nature of Christ. They speak of the sufferings of Christ. They speak of the life of Christ. They speak of his unsearchable riches, which are ours. Now, it seems that the materials for the city were produced within the first generation of every movement of the Spirit of God in church history. There you find things really happening. There you find the Lord moving in the most remarkable way. There you find signs and wonders. There you find a kind of divine authentication of the whole thing as of God. There you find the Lord coming in against those who would condemn and defending those in the most remarkable way in many cases. And so on. The fact is that within that first generation, materials are produced through the togetherness of the people of God, through their relationship one to another in Christ, and their keeping together and going on together and being built together, and their, as it were, knowing what it is to triumph through the grace of God and to triumph in his salvation. Materials are produced by the Spirit of God in human lives, which are caught up into the city. And it seems as if once God has got those materials, he says, now you can let the thing die until the next generation. We'll do the same thing again a little later. But we've got more material for the city. Now, I find this, I know it surprises some people, but I find it the most totally satisfying view of church history there is. Otherwise, church history is just a terrible confusion. And much more than a confusion, we have 1,001 questions that must come out of it. But I find that if the church is a living, spontaneous, organic thing, if it is the wife of the Lamb which is being produced, and if the materials out of which she is being produced are the very life and nature of Christ, then I begin to understand that in the beginning of each movement of the Spirit of God, God does something in people and in that movement, in the lives of his own in that time, whilst the lampstand is there, which go into the city and are never lost. Some of you may remember Stephen Kong when he was amongst us, and when he told us the history of the work of the Lord so marvelously connected with our brother Watchman Nee in China. And you will remember that having told us the whole story of the battles of those early days when God kept them so small, and then the beginning of the expansion, which went on rapidly and rapidly and rapidly and rapidly until it began to go everywhere, and then the problems they faced and the divisions that seemed to threaten them, and then the way the Lord got them through it. And then finally, when it came to 1948-49, they had that tremendous conference in Shanghai. Brother Nee stood up and said to 3,000 workers from all parts of China, At that time, there was a living church in nearly every city on the mainland of China, and they'd sent out some 2,000 missionaries into Manchuria, into Mongolia, into Chinese Turkestan, and into Tibet. And he said to them, God, by his grace, has brought us to such a place that we can take China for God in this coming year. We will take China for God. Little did they know, although they had made their plans for the communists coming, should they ever come many years before, by the Spirit of God, they'd made their plans. Little did they know that within a year, the communists would have taken Shanghai. That very place they were meeting in would be a communist indoctrination center for Greater Shanghai. Brother Ni, within 2 years, would be arrested, brainwashed, tried, and would spend 20 years in solitary confinement until he came out to die a martyr's death within a week or two of being released, if he was, in fact, released. And you remember Stephen Kong broke down and wept and could not go on any further with the story of the work. Because he was filled, as all of us must be, at such time, especially if you're involved in something, you know the suffering, you know the battles there have been, you know the inner story of it all. And then you see, why did God do this? Just when we could take the whole of China, why did God allow it? Why didn't he hold back the communist horde? Well, you remember how Brother Kong said, now we don't know what there is. We get letters from this and letters from that saying there are faithful ones, but we don't know if anything still remains anywhere. Of course, there will be another day for China, we believe. And like the phoenix that rises out of the ash, it will all come back. But nevertheless, it will be a new thing when God does it. It won't be the old thing, it will be a new thing. Why did God allow that thing to happen? Why, when that wonderful work in Czechoslovakia took place with Hus and Jeromy, did he allow the Hundred Years' War later, in which so many thousands died, sometimes in a night, thousands upon thousands of believers died? Why did the Lord allow it? Because it is as if the Lord is interested in the materials which are produced for the city of God. And once those materials are produced, it's as if he says, very well, now we let this thing go. Almost as one great missionary servant of the Lord who was so close to Brother Ni said to me, it's as if God says to Satan, here you are, take it, and you will only produce more gold and more precious stone and more pearl now than ever. And then the thing dies. What a comfort it is to realize that every single bit of the gold of Christ's nature and the precious stone of Christ's nature and the pearl of his sufferings will be found in the city at the end. Brother Ni must have questioned many, many times as to whether it really was all worth it. With a ministry like his, spending 20 years in solitary confinement and unable to speak to another human being, don't you think there were times, if I know the devil, when he must have thought, is it really worth it? Why does God do this? Why not take me home? Why leave me 20 years here? Year in, year out, year in, year out. And then at the end of the 20 years, in the last year, to take his wife, which was the thing that most broke him. Why? But when Brother Ni got to the kingdom, then he saw that every bit of gold and precious stone and pearl that was ever produced by the Spirit of God in the mainland of China over those past years, every bit of it had been caught up to heaven, and the dragon got nothing. Not a thing. All Satan got was the chaff. God got all the wheat. That's what the Lord meant when he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath obtained thee by request, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art turned again or converted, confirm your brethren. What a wonderful word.
When Satan got Peter, he thought he was going to destroy him. All he got was the chaff. God got the wheat. That's why C.T. Studd said Satan is God's most widely used servant. Because every time Satan does anything, God uses him. He takes a believer and starts to sift them. He thinks he's going to destroy them. And God says, carry on, carry on. And Satan always gets the chaff and God always gets the wheat. You would have thought Satan would have learnt by now. I must be careful what I say. But you would have thought Satan would have learnt by now. But just wait, let me say this. There is nothing, and let all those of us who suffer from pride, and there are a very large number here, including myself, let all those of us who suffer from pride listen to this point. There is nothing like the blindness and stubbornness of pride. Satan has been at this for thousands of years, and all through the years he's only got chaff. He's never got a single saint in his grasp in the end. All he's ever done is to produce more gold and more precious stone and more pearl, so that God gets all the glory and Satan gets nothing at all. And he still hasn't learned. And you might say, well, wouldn't you think that he would be intelligent enough, since he is of supreme intelligence, to step back and say, now then, I won't do this anymore. But every time I take one of these wretched Christians, I produce more for God and less for myself. But he is so proud that he's blinded. Totally blinded to the real condition of things and the real consequence of things. And that is a terrifying thing. But if you've ever seen a person who's really proud, eaten up with pride, they are blind. Absolutely blind. They can only see what they see and only hear what they hear and only do what they think they will do. Well, there we are. Now, here's the seventh lesson coming up. The recovery operations of God appear to be progressive. Here's something very wonderful, too. All the way through the history of the church, God has been doing something, and it appears to be quite progressive. For instance, in the Reformation era, God took about 100 years, roughly 100 years, to establish one great point, and that one great point was justification by faith. There were one or two other things that came with it. And that is, of course, that we have, every believer has access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ alone and does not need a priest. And the third thing, of course, is that the Word of God is our supreme authority for all matters of faith and life and conduct. Now, this caused the greatest rumpus in the history of the church up to that point. It simply tore Europe in half. It turned nations upside down. Would you think about it? Why? You believers don't think twice about justification. You sing about it. You read about it. Oh, we all know about justification by faith. I wish we all did know a bit more about it. But never mind. The fact is, nearly every true believer says, well, I know what it is to be justified by faith. That's kindergarten. That's elementary. Do you realize that when this thing was first recovered by the Spirit of God, it tore Europe into two and turned nation after nation upside down? The whole of hell came out in full force. People were martyred, left, right, and centered. Died death by the hand of wicked enemies, simply and only because of this doctrine. Do you realize that that came to you at such cost? Now it's a household word. There are many people who are so-called Protestants who don't know the first thing about justification by faith and don't even believe in it. Nevertheless, for everyone who's a true believer, justification is a household word. We don't argue about it. We know. We don't say, oh, dear, dear, be careful of that man. He preaches justification by faith. You know, and that's a little bit unbalanced. Who has ever said that about anything? Why? We might speak about other things, more modern, contemporary things that upset people, but not justification by faith. If he preaches justification by faith, we all say, ah, a good, level-headed, balanced, sound man. Not so in Martin Luther's day. Anyone who preached justification by faith was a wild firebrand, a heretic, someone who should be hounded out and burnt at the stake. From then on, you begin to get one thing after another. And with the Puritans, you get a number of things. With the Puritans, you get the Presbyterians, who gave us the truth of eldership. You've got the Baptists, who gave us the truth of baptism by immersion. You've got the Independents, who gave us the truth of the independence of each congregation, that no other congregation should boss another congregation or church. These things are household words with us today. We don't argue about them, do we? Who would have ever thought it would come to the day when Anglican ministers would ask if they could come here and share with us in a baptismal service and share in the baptism of their own people? Isn't that an incredible thing? Because it's a household word now. Everyone understands it. I know some Anglican vicars who send everyone along down to somewhere to get them baptized. The bishop doesn't allow them to do it, so he sends them all there with his blessing. And gives them a verse, too. Who would have ever thought of such a day coming? Because it's a household word. Where God is really moving, these things are part of our life. The Quakers gave us something which you must remember. We all take for granted. But they gave us the fact that the inner nature of the church is far more important than its outward format. They taught us that without the Lord's table, without baptism, without elders, without deacons, without all the outward expression of the church, you could have the living, dynamic, functioning body of Christ. It is an extraordinary feature in the history of the church. Some church historians like to cut out the Quakers altogether as a kind of semi-heretical group. They do so to their own poverty. Because the Quakers got something which no one else had. Why, just think of them sitting there in silence in their meetings. I've often said George Fox was no sentimentalist. He wouldn't be at all at home in some modern Quaker meetings where they just sit there listening to the twittering of the birds. He'd hate every minute of it. In his day when you sat there actively waiting upon God. And there came a moment when the power of God fell upon people and someone would stand up and prophesy and someone would have a revelation and someone would speak from the word of God and people would be saved in their midst because they found God was in their midst. And sometimes it was criminals who got saved. When they put the Quakers into prison, they turned the prisons upside down. Half the prisons became Quakers. You couldn't stop the people. It was an extraordinary thing. And yet there was this sense of belonging to each other, of being part of one another, members one of another. There is a progressive revelation. When the Wesleys came, they took us a step further. Their great accent was regeneration. Now, until then, justification by faith was something more objective. Your Saviour at the right hand of God was the one who had saved you. And by his finished work, we were justified. But the Wesleys brought this great emphasis on new birth. You must be born again. Something's got to happen inside of you. You must not only be saved by, objectively, by our Lord sitting at the right hand of God the Father, but somehow by the Spirit of God, you must be born again. And they went even further, but we won't talk so much about that. They talked about a second experience. Oh, the Wesleys were absolutely adamant about a second experience. Perfect love, they called it. A time at a point when someone passes from irresponsibility to responsibility. A point where someone passes from being defeated to at least some experience of victory. Perfect love, they called it. And you've only got to take Wesley's hymns when he sat down writing. And that one we sang the other night, "Oh, come thou traveller unknown." There came a point during the writing of the hymn when he himself met the Lord. These things are household words. Now, new birth. Do you know what they called the Methodists in the good old days? Enthusiasts, they called them. Not Methodists to begin with. They called them enthusiasts. And many vicars sort of said, "We will not have these enthusiasts here." They were so full of life, so full of power. People would shout a good old hallelujah. They were enthusiasts. And when they shut the church door, you know what Wesley did? He went and stood on the gravestones and preached to the people in the graveyard. That's how it began. Then he went out into the fields and began to preach everywhere. But God was with him. We can go on and we go, these things have become part and parcel. If the Lord tarried for another 100 years, the gifts of the Spirit would be absolutely household words amongst all believers. We wouldn't be arguing about them. They would be household words amongst believers. Well, there we are, you see, our time begins to go. Let me come to another little lesson that comes out of this one. Nor is any recovery ever lost again. And I've really said that. But is preserved and reappears in new moves of the Spirit. It's never lost again. All these things, this is the thing that deeply impresses me. All these things we've talked about have never been lost. Lost to some, to the institutional, the dead, the outward form, but to the real believer of every succeeding generation, I step almost into the shoes of the Reformers and the Puritans and the Quakers and the Wesleyans and the Brethren and the Pentecostals. We can't help it. If we're really in a true apostolic succession, if God is doing something in our day and generation, we are stepping into something which has gone before. We're coming at the end of a great onward march of God. Then another lesson. Every successive moving of the Spirit returns to the original principles, even when they are not wholly understood by people within that moving of the Spirit. It doesn't matter where you turn in the history of the church. Every time the Spirit of God has moved, it has returned to the original principles. Now, what do we mean by original principles? Well, I'll just mention those in a moment. But first, let me just tell you the story, which I've told to many of you, the story of Lynmouth. In 1956, after 3 or 4 days of consistent rain on Exmoor, the waters built up to 30 feet or more. And suddenly, that great wall of water crashed down upon sleeping Lynmouth. Half that little fishing village was swept out into the sea, and many of those people's bodies were never recovered. It was a terrible disaster. In the inquiry which followed, they discovered that 80 years previously, or thereabouts, the course of the river had been artificially changed, because they thought it would be better for it to flow in another direction. And man had changed the course of the River Lynn. When the flood tide came, it automatically went back to its original riverbed and swept half of Lynmouth into the sea. Every time the Spirit of God has moved in the history of the church, the life of God has gone back to its original riverbed. Men have, after a while, they've turned the river this way into their own institutional format. This way, that way, the other way. But every time the Spirit of God comes, he doesn't go there. He flows this way. And back he goes. Now, what do I mean? I mean this, that suddenly you find people discovering each other, finding each other in the Lord. For instance, I can give you a few features straight away which come out of this matter, certain features which are clearly to be seen in every move of the Spirit of God in the history of the church. First is this, the absolute headship of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. There is no move in the whole history of the church which has not started with the absolute headship of Jesus Christ. Men, a man, or a group of men, or a company of people brought under the absolute headship of Jesus Christ. When that has happened, a tremendous move has started. As if suddenly heaven has linked up with earth and has started to move. It doesn't matter whether it's the Reformation, or whether it's the Puritans, or Quakers, or any of the successive moves, you'll find in every one it was the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very, very important point. Secondly, you find in all these movements the oneness of the people of God. What a wonderful thing it is to go into the library and take some of those first edition of Puritan works. Where do you find Church of England? You will not find it anywhere. You get this kind of thing. A servant of our Lord Jesus Christ amongst the people of God at Benfleet, Essex. Or you find another, a pastor and shepherd among in the Church of God, which is at Rye, Sussex. It is quite extraordinary. It's biblical. When Wesley wrote his journals, he never said, I am journeying from Methodists in Lincoln to Methodists in Norwich. He said in his journal again and again, I have left the people of God in Norwich, and I am journeying with expectations to the people of God at Lincoln. One of the interesting things is that all these queer-sounding names, Paulicians, Bogomils, Albigenses, Waldenses, Priscillianists, Donatists, and the rest of them, they never took these names themselves. They were all branded with it by others. They never took it. They were just disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were brethren. Have you ever seen the early Quaker books? Later on, when they've been redone, it says, so-and-so, son to the Lord, amongst the people of God, called by this world Quakers. And in the first edition of, or second edition of Wesley's books, you will find the same thing, a collection of hymns to be used among the people called by many Methodists. That was the beginning of the departure. But at the beginning, there was no such thing. People said, where do you go? Well, I'm amongst, you're amongst those Methodists. But the people who were amongst them never called themselves Methodist or anything else. Do you understand? They just called themselves the children of God. And then again, we find true fellowship is another hallmark. Sharing, participation, functioning. Now, this is very interesting because it isn't just in latter years that this has come. We find it a feature in every one of these things. One of the things people couldn't get over with some of the early groups before the Reformation, the Bogomils, Donatists, and Montanists in particular, was that they allowed any person in the congregation to participate. And that was considered to be dreadful. But they were going back to the early church. You understand? And it's the same later. When we come later on in the history of the church, you see the Quakers, their meeting was a meeting in which anyone could take part as led by the Spirit of God. And the brethren had the same kind of where they believed in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to use any single one, not the ladies. But all the brothers could be used as led by the Spirit of God. But you see, isn't it interesting? Now, the early Methodist meetings had the class meeting. It sounds a very odd term, the class meeting. But the class meeting was a time where they used to sit round and someone had a scripture and someone had a hymn and someone prayed and someone praised and someone perhaps had a testimony. But everyone had something as they were led. Do you understand? Now, John Wesley said, when the class meeting dies, Methodism will die with it. And the class meeting did die. And with it died Methodism. But do you see, you've got here something going back to the original. Only a pale reflection, but nevertheless, it was some sort of recognition that we are members one of another, and that we are to build one another up in our most holy faith, and that we are, as it were, all priests. And able to exercise our priesthood. And of course, another feature is the organic nature of the church, just simply that in all these moves of the Spirit, in the first generation, nothing's been organic. In many cases, there's not been trained ministry or trained thing, not that we're against that. But the fact is that it has been raised up by God. And in some cases, it has been tremendous. Well, then I think we come to the end. What can we say as we sum all this up? Just this. Every successive move has started with the Spirit of God. Its origin was in heaven. It was really like a mini Pentecost. Every single time anything has happened in the history of the church, it's been the Holy Spirit taking the initiative. And once he's taken the initiative, something happens and, well, it begins to spread like fire everywhere, till man takes over within a generation, and it dies. But in that one generation, God does something which is forever and will be found for all eternity. Every departure, on the other hand, has begun with the substitution of man, his ideas, his ways, his organization, for the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter where you turn, you will find that that is true. So we can say, therefore, we have every reason to be encouraged that God, who has taken such care over his people and his work throughout the centuries of this age, will complete what he has begun, come what may. If the Lord, in the darkest era of church history, could turn the whole of Europe upside down and get something as the foundation stone for recovery, and if every successive move has been like a divine move against tremendous and overwhelming odds, do you believe that God is going to give up now in the 20th century? Never. Never. You think that God has got all this behind him, has been doing this through all these succeeding generations, and now the 20th century is going to prove too much for him? The Vatican Council, the World Council of Churches, the communism, the beast, Antichrist, and the rest of it. You think it's going to be too much for the Lord? Never. What God has begun, what God has developed, God will complete. And that's why in the end, and may you all live to see it, and may I too with you, that's why in the end you'll only hear one word at the finish, grace. When the top stone goes into place, the only thing we'll all be able to gasp is the grace of God began this work, the grace of God has developed it, and the grace of God has finished it. Praise the Lord. May we live to see that day. And don't worry too much, because if you're dead, you'll be raised. Well, you will. When the top stone goes in, you'll be raised, and the dead in Christ will precede those of us who are alive. So don't worry too much about it. We hope to remain unto the coming of the Lord. But if we don't, we'll all be there to see it by the grace of God. We shall all be there, and we shall see the top stone's gone in. Praise the Lord for that. It was worth the suffering. It was worth the battles. It was worth all that we went through in order to come to this place. But of course, that does just bring me to this, that we need to be in this thing. It's no good serving the counsel of God according to a generation in the Victorian era, or in the Georgian era, or in the Stuart era, or in the Tudor era. The fact is, we need to be serving the counsel of God in the Hanover era. Oh, it's Windsor now, isn't it? The Windsor era. Right up to date. Right up to date. We need to be serving the counsel of God in our own generation by the grace of God. May he give us such enabling power and grace. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we commit this evening into thy hands, and we pray, Lord, that we shall not be blind to thyself or to thy ways and thy dealings with thy people through the years of this age. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. May we, Lord, exploit the wealth that is behind us. May we not cut ourselves off from it as if we are something unique or a special. Everything else has failed, but we have not. Lord, give us grace to see that we are but part of something thou hast been doing from the beginning. We thank thee that it was our Lord's hand that laid the foundation of the church, and we praise thee, Father, that his hand will complete it. We therefore will not despise the day of small things, but will rejoice every time we see that plummet in the hand of our Lord Jesus, when we see that building work going on, however difficult it seems to us,
or however sacrificial the way must be. So, Lord, we commit ourselves now to thee with praise and with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.